Well, we're in Daniel chapter 7, so let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here again. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the eternal word that we have before us. We ask that we may find direction, strength, and encouragement from it. I do thank you for the country we live in. We pray for our nation. We pray for our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Daniel chapter 7, it is, in a sense, a turning point in the book of Daniel. The first chapters, 1 through 6, that we've gone through, we've been kind of clipping them off kind of quick. We've been going almost a chapter a night. But they're historical. They're Daniel giving narratives. They're written in the third person. Daniel's just recording how things have come about and kind of explaining his situation, how he got to where he is. And in a sense, you can see that Daniel's qualified. You see all the situations he's gone through. You see that he's recognized by Babylon. He's recognized by the Persian leaders. He's even recognized by his own peers as being very worthy of his position, being able to interpret dreams and understand visions. In chapter 7 now, beginning in verse 1, we switch to first person. Daniel begins saying, now, here's what I saw. And he's going to start telling you dreams and visions. He's going to start telling this the second part up to chapter 7, verse 1, up to the end of chapter 12, is going to be the prophetic part of the book. It's very exciting. This is where you get all your details of future events. And in a sense, the book of Daniel is really, at this point, really is the hinge or the background of Bible prophecy. If you mess up in Daniel, if you don't understand Daniel, if you don't approach these chapters right, you're going to be lost in prophecy. You're still going to have an opinion. You're still going to be able to come to some conclusion. But as we go through prophecy, as we've gone through Revelation, we bump into different places, there's hundreds of different pieces of prophecy that come together. And if you only get yourself a few pieces of it, pick and choose some, you're going to provide the rest of the pieces to get the puzzle or the full picture, which means you're going to be kind of using your own imagination or something, and you could come to some strange conclusions. If you have notes, let's look and see what we've got on notes right here. I wrote that down. The first thing, Daniel's a turning point. It ceases at this point to be a historical document, or not a historical document, but a historical account. It is still written in Aramaic at this point. It's going to switch back to Hebrew, but we're still in Aramaic, so it's being addressed to the nations in general. You can see chapter 1 through 6, Daniel's qualifications, his experience. It also, chapters 1 through 6, demonstrate God's sovereignty or his control, that God, in a sense, is controlling history, or at least working with situations and responding to the people. He responds to Belshazzar. He doesn't control Belshazzar. Belshazzar does what he wants, but God definitely responds to Belshazzar. So even in that case, he's still in control. Some dates on these things, chapter 7, 8, chapter 9, and then 10 through 12 is the same year. We're going to find out that this is written in the third year of Belshazzar, which is going to put that right at 553, which would be the first year of Belshazzar, which is the first year of Nabonidus. Okay, so you remember Nabonidus. He's the one who married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, and he becomes ruler, and in his third year, or Belshazzar's first year, his son Belshazzar begins to rule and reign with him. So this would be, in a sense, Nabonidus' third year. Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for 9 years, only 9 years. Daniel is about 70 years old. So he's had, if he came in as a captive when he was 15, he'd probably be about 65. If he came in as a 18-year-old or a 20-year-old, he's going to be pushing 70 years old if he was taken captive. So he's had quite a few years of experience. He's had the experience of the entire reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 8 is going to be in Belshazzar's last year, which is going to put it right around 551. So that's about the year that party takes place. We've already gone through the historical accounts. We realize we've had with Nebuchadnezzar, and then we've had Daniel with Belshazzar getting thrown in the with the writing on the wall, then the coming of Darius and him being thrown in the lion's den with the Persians. So those events have all taken place. Now we're going back and picking up the visions that he received during those last years. Chapter 9 is going to be the first year of Darius, which would be right around 539 when Darius and Cyrus come in. Darius dies after only a couple of years, and Cyrus, who came in with him, he continues to reign. And then chapter 10 through 12 is in the third year of Cyrus, which puts you right around 536. Is that kind of what I've got written down there? Okay, good. Looks good. So that's about the dates. And then right about here, after 536, we lose Daniel at that point, and we assume Daniel lives up to be about 534, something like that. Maybe 532, and then he would have died. He disappears from history right here, but he probably continued for a few more years. That's kind of where we're at. Remember, Daniel came into Babylonian captivity in the year 605. So from 605 to 536 is what this book is covering right here. And these last chapters are heavy in prophecies. When we hit some verses in chapter 11, for example, it's going to be mundane in the details of the prophecy. Like we've said before, the prophecy of Daniel is so specific that some liberal scholars will just throw it out and say, well, it wasn't written by Daniel. There's no way he could have written this because it's so detailed. It had to be written by someone that saw these events. But we've also described several proofs within the book of Daniel that the person who wrote this was an eyewitness to what was going on. And there's no way they could have written during the Maccabean revolt, say, that there's things in here that wasn't even known in history. It had to be an eyewitness account. The next thing on page one we want to look at here is for the notes is interpreting apocalyptic or apocalyptic material or prophecy. This is not an exhaustive list, but it kind of gets us on the same page. Prophecy tends to be difficult, tends to have a lot of opinions. But with these kind of guidelines or this kind of input, we need to, you know, maybe find some guidance. Number one, there are symbols involved. So that causes problems. Whenever you say the word symbol, it sounds mystical and like, well, you know, I wonder what it's going to mean. And this is a place right here where you just have to kind of relax and let the text speak to you. Let it tell you what it means. You're not free. I'm not free to go. And you got to watch me as we go through all these verses here. We got a long ways to go. That even as I'm teaching, you don't need to call me out on it. You certainly can. Raise your hand. Disagree. You can if you want to. But as I'm teaching, watch that I don't just kind of grab, well, this means, and then throw it in there. It's kind of like, how did you get that? And because there's certain things in my mind that I'm locked in on. I know what this means. And so I may just say, well, that means this. And I just keep going. You go, now, why can't that mean something else? How do you know exactly what it means? And again, I will make that mistake. But with that being said, many groups or many eschatology teachings just are wild in this area. They just feel free. It's like we just, whatever they want it to mean. And you can usually tell when the people are interpreting symbols when it's wrong is because there may be, or when they're going the wrong direction, there may be, you know, anywhere between 5 and 50 different interpretations of that symbol. The time when you're going to get into the right camp of eschatology is when everybody is kind of seeing the same thing. It's like in getting it out of Scripture. So watch symbols. The next point, interesting. The writer records what he saw. Now, this may not mean anything to you, but I want to make a point. He is not using a literary technique. Now, I believe the book of Daniel is authentic. I believe Daniel wrote what he believes or what he saw. I mean, I believe it's written, you know, 553. But when we get into the years between 400 BC up until the time of Christ, let's just say 30 AD, something like this, especially there's writings going on at this time, the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls. You get books like the Book of Jubilee. We got copies of it. The books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th books of Enoch, these types of things. Out there in the Qumran community by the Dead Sea, I remember there's the Pharisees, the Sadducees in Jerusalem, but then there was the Essenes. They kind of just left the whole thing. They're like the Tea Party group. They just left. They just went away. They just went to go out and start their own group. Everybody else stayed and fought in Jerusalem. But the Essenes are out there in the middle of nowhere and realized everything was all messed up. But one thing they got into was they continued to write Scripture. They continued to have prophets and begin to have visions and different things like this. And it's interesting to read and understand what they were thinking about. And a lot of the stuff is very interesting, very precise in a way. But one thing they did create during this time is what we call pseudo-writings, false writings, like the book of Enoch. And it's pretty clear, just like we can say the book of Daniel was written by Daniel, not because it just says so, but there's proof within the book that kind of ties it together, that says, well, this was clearly written by someone who saw this. the book of Enoch. Remember, Enoch was a seventh from Adam in Genesis, early chapters of Genesis. And it's like, well, if it's really the book of Enoch, there's certain things in that book that couldn't be there. And it's clearly, when you look at the book of Enoch, that Enoch, first, second, third, fourth Enoch, for example, were not really written by Enoch. They were written during this time period and credited to Enoch. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's a false book. It's a pseudograph. Now, it doesn't mean that everything in the book of Enoch is false. It just means that, for sure, the guy that wrote it wasn't Enoch. Now, there is, as you know, in the book of Jude, I think it's Jude verse 14, is a quote right from the book of Enoch, quoted by Jude, which means the apostles were reading the book of Enoch. They were familiar with it, and Jude even quotes from it to prove a doctrinal point and puts it in Scripture, which means that verse from Jude is inspired by the Spirit. I mean, in our doctrines now, it's accepted. But nonetheless, that's not even my point. My point here is the people that were writing these books were using a literary form. They're going to sit down, and they've got this information over here. This is the information I want to communicate. I'm going to use apocalyptic material. I'm going to use an apocalyptic writing series. And this event right here is going to be symbolized by this, and I'm going to write it over here. This person is going to be represented by this, and I'm going to write over. And they create this literary work called apocalyptic material, but they're the ones doing it. They're like, they're being creative. You understand kind of what I'm saying? They're writing literature. The book of Daniel, although it is literature, Daniel is not doing this. That's my point. Daniel is not transferring his thoughts into symbols to write them down. It's already done for him. Daniel is looking at this vision. He's looking at it, and then he's writing down what he saw. So the symbols are all happening. And even as we go through apocalyptic material here in Daniel, or in Revelation, or Zechariah, or different places, many times this vision, or the angel who's helping with this vision, will actually even take this symbol and will tell the writer what it means. Do you understand what I'm saying? Meaning Daniel's looking at it, and he's not going, oh, that must be that. That's his. He's like, oh, what a weird vision. And he writes the vision down. And even at the end of the book of Daniel, you know how it ends in the book of Daniel. Daniel even is still asking questions of the angel. Well, what will be the outcome? And the angel says, go your way. Seal up the book of the prophecy. I'm not going to tell you. It just write down the vision. Habakkuk told the same thing. Write down the vision. Send it on its way. We'll get it later. The book of Revelation has several times, as we've studied that, where you'll be reading the book of Revelation, and it's like, to be honest, you can only read what was seen, and say, we'll wait. Like for example, we've used this example, 666 in Revelation. What does that mean? Well, I don't think anybody knows. It means something. It's very important. It's the number of man. I've thrown out some ideas, but it's so hard to wrap your mind around, and nothing that you can actually dig your teeth into. You just have to make some guesses and leave it hang there. It means something, and someday it's going to be crystal clear. But right now, it's there. I believe it's inspired, but I don't know what it means. And so sometimes, even in these visions here, there's stuff that happens. If it wasn't explained to the writer, we would be lost. We still don't know what it means. So again, my point there is Daniel was writing down the vision that he saw. He is not practicing a literary style of writing apocalyptic material. Once he starts writing apocalyptic material, it's Daniel's book that he's writing. Here, what I believe, he's writing the vision that God gave him. Again, he's doing the writing. The third point on interpreting apocalyptic material is usually the meaning of figures is explained in the text, and we're going to see that here in this. And we see that here in other places, where Daniel sees the vision, and then an angel comes and tells him what it means. So again, we can read this, but we can relax and kind of wait and see what it means. If it is not explained in the text, it's often explained later on. Remember, although the book of Genesis was written, you know, by Moses or edited by Moses, and Revelation was written by John in 96 AD, and Moses was writing in 1400 BC, and you've got this long span of time here. This is still, in a sense, a unit when we consider the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of inspiration. Although different people wrote this, there is still one author up here directing the flow of this. And as Daniel uses illustrations or symbols, again, many times it's explained within the text, but because Daniel's not responsible for the whole thing, Daniel's allowed to write something and it just hangs there. And maybe it was explained back in Isaiah or somewhere else, or maybe John's going to pick it up and bring more detail, because we still, according to our doctrine, it is still the work of God. The Holy Spirit is still bringing inspiration. So many things will be very clear, but yet at the same time, the whole Bible can kind of come together and be used to interpret itself. Number four, this is important, I think. Accept the plain sense of the text. What does it mean? Just let it say what it says and let it speak. Don't be bringing too much into it, your own ideas, your own, you know, interpretations. This is very good, and this, I think, is exciting, kind of where we're going to get to tonight and next week. And this is why I think this begins right here, because we not only have prophecy here that we're looking into the future, a lot of this, we're living here between Genesis and Revelation. Let's say if this was a time scale, we're living somewhere here. So there's prophecies given in the days of Daniel in 553 that are going to be fulfilled in 165 B.C. So in other words, we can read the prophecies, and though they may be a mystery to Daniel and the people of his time, they were fulfilled here. So we have a benefit. We can read the prophecy, study the prophecy, take our guesses and bets and see how it all makes sense, and then we can read in 165 and say, well, here's the answer. This is how it happened. And what is neat about this, and I think this is very important, is the way this is written and interpreted and how it is fulfilled is a good guideline on how the rest of it is going to work. Now, if you understand what I'm saying, there are certain groups out there, again, you know, we want to be considered and polite and let everybody think, but there are certain people that in eschatology, they disagree with certain things that I would hold to be true, you know, like the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, I believe in. And again, there's room to say, well, that's not really going to happen. It's going to all be spiritualized. There's room for that, but I think it's wrong. But for that, the thousand-year reign, again, what am I doing here? I'm writing a year 1,000, somewhere in the future here. It talks about a thousand-year reign. I think that's a literal thousand-year reign. Because as we go through this, it's going to talk about kingdoms on the earth. And then pretty soon the kingdom is going to turn into the kingdom of God. And it's going to replace the other kingdoms. It's going to talk about a kingdom on the earth. When we talk about these kingdoms here and how they manifested and were fulfilled, and then there's a mention here about the kingdom of God, it's like, I feel, this point, you have to leave it in the same flow of prophecy, just like this prophecy came true here in time, in a historical setting. This prophecy here also has to take place in time, in a historical setting. Many people will say, well, yeah, that's what happened with Greece, or Babylon, but when it talks about the kingdom of God, it happens up here into this spiritual, and it's like, now, why? Well, because it's talking about the kingdom of God. Well, why? I mean, it can certainly be a kingdom here. Another key example of this is the prophecies about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ talking about him coming the first time. His birth was going to be in Bethlehem. He was going to grow up. He was going to do certain things. He's going to ride in on a donkey, all these things. And they were fulfilled in 30 A.D. here, in time, in Jerusalem. But yet there's prophecies that were left unfulfilled about Jesus. Things like him coming and overthrowing the nations and setting up his own kingdom. Him coming in war. A variety of other things that Jesus does. And when we talk about those future things, people say, well, yeah, this is how it happened here. But in those same verses of Isaiah, he switches and talks about a day coming when he'll return. And then they want to go, well, that's up somewhere in the spiritual realm, in the kingdom of God, in heaven, in eternity. Well, why would you switch? Why can't Jesus come the first time? And when it says, I will be back. Wait, that wasn't him that said, I'll be back. Who said, I'll be back? John MacArthur. But, you know, the angel says the same Jesus you saw leave will come back the same way he left. It's like he's going to come back, and I think he's going to fulfill the rest of the prophecies literally in a historical setting just like he did the first ones. Okay, the whole point of that is this, is that we are going to begin looking in chapter 7, and many of the things in chapter 7 and chapter 11 and other places have already been fulfilled. They were prophecies, they were mysteries, but they've happened. So the way they were prophesied, interpreted, and occurred is how those unfulfilled prophecies, I think, should also be interpreted. We shouldn't bring our own style. That's just a long explanation of what I wrote down there. Number 6, there is no room for unique interpretation of biblical prophecy. Unique, what would that mean? Well, say I've been thinking and studying, I've got my own ideas. Or worse, I've been praying and I've been having visions and God has shown me what these mean. It's kind of like, no, Daniel's the prophet. We are the readers. We are the students of Daniel's writings. God is not, you can disagree with this. I mean, there's room for disagreement. But I would say you are not going to receive a vision to help you interpret Daniel's vision. It's already been done. You're going to receive illumination from the Holy Spirit. But there are groups out there that, Seventh-day Adventists, for example. Again, I hope no one's Seventh-day Adventist. I mean, if you are, that's fine. But their eschatology is completely different than, for example, what I would believe. And what happens is in the 1800s, this is just an example, Jehovah's Witnesses do something similar to this. In the 1800s, I think the lady's name, I'm talking off the top of my head, her name was White. Her last name was White, I believe. And anybody know for sure? Anybody help me? Okay. But anyway, they were trying to figure out eschatology. 1800s in our world was a big breakthrough in eschatology. We come through the Reformation, the 1500s, the 1600s, and a lot of things happened there where they began to make corrections in theology, develop theology, such as what the church was, what salvation meant. Many other things had already been established in the early church ages. For example, Christology, who Jesus Christ was. That was established back in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. Pneumatology was established, who the Holy Spirit was. Bibliology, what the Scriptures were, was established early on. 1500s, 1600s, we saw some things come through like the study of soteriology or the study of salvation. How are you saved? It's not through good works, it's not by paying money to the church, it's by faith in Christ. So that got established in the 1500s, 1600s. Do you see what I'm saying? 200s to, let's say 500s. You've got issues about who Jesus was, what the Bible is, all being established by the church. Then they went some time. During these times, some new issues came up. But nowhere through church history, now eschatology has always had its part in church history, but nowhere did church history actually sit down and hammer out eschatology. What is the end time? For example, it seems the early church, say the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, it seems, again, people argue about this, and everybody's going to grab their little, from these books up here, what everybody believed back there. But it appears they believed in a literal return of Jesus Christ to the earth. But then comes 325 A.D., Constantine. And Constantine, the Roman emperor, becomes a Christian. He sets up a Roman, Christian government. And it appears, wait a minute, we've got the kingdom on earth. It looks like. And they had, guys like around 400 A.D., guys like Augustine, began to bring some different views into eschatology, such as, I think we, the church, are going to establish the kingdom on earth. And that set the stage for the next, say, 1,000 years, 1400, of church history, that the church was the kingdom. And so there's no need to study eschatology. And if it didn't line up, they just had to spiritualize it so it fit. Because they interpreted, we are the kingdom. The emperor is the king, the pope is the king, the ruler on earth, all these representations. And you get up to the 1400s with this idea of eschatology. Obviously, things started to unravel with the fall of the Roman Empire, the fall of the Catholic Church, or the coming of the Protestant Reformation. Things weren't making sense any longer. We got into some different things. In the 1800s, if you don't mind me going on, in the early 1800s, a guy by the name of John Darby, some people spit when they hear his name, but John Darby began to see, he's a Plymouth Brethren from England, he began to see a difference between this thing we call the second coming of Christ and the meeting of the Lord in the air, where he takes us to be with him forever. Here he comes and sets up a kingdom. Here he takes us to be with him in heaven. It's like, and he began to see, we got two different events. And this event began to be called the rapture. And people say, well, that word's not even the Bible. Indeed, it's not. There's no English translation that says rapture. The Greek word is harpazo. It's in the Bible. It means harpazo. It means to be taken away, to be taken by force, for someone to come and surprise you and take you away by force. It means to be like rapture. it is a sense. And anyway, for example, that was in the early 1800s that he saw this distinction. Some people still curse when they see this example. I hold to this. I think this is, we don't know what's happened. It hasn't happened yet. You know, we'll see. But that was John Darby. That wasn't discussed before. There was no need to discuss it. And he began to make this distinction. Anyway, what I'm saying is in the 1800s, eschatology began to be something that was studied. You know, bibliology was established, Christology was established, now ecclesiology, the study of the church, was established. Now, what about end times? What about eschatology? What about how it all ends? And some things began to come through. Now, just like always, if we go back to the days when they were discussing bibliology, there was cults that broke out that embraced books that are not Scripture. Today we call them, they're goofy, they're not even following Scripture. When they started talking about Christ, who Christ was, you've heard the discussion of Arius and Athanasius. Arius said that Jesus was God's first creation. Now we're talking about around 300, 325, days of Constantine. And the churches, they're trying to discuss who is Jesus. And someone said, well, he's God's first and greatest creation. And the church, my friends, was going that way. But a guy from North Africa named Athanasius came up and stood against the whole movement of the church and says, no, if you turn Jesus into a created being, you've lost deity in Christ. You've lost the salvation in Christ. You have now made him into a creature. And Athanasius stood in a council of Nicaea with Constantine present. He stood up and swayed the entire church council to come over to embrace the doctrine that Jesus Christ was eternal God, that he was born into flesh to become 100% man. The reason we believe what we believe is because of Athanasius. If Athanasius said, well, I don't want to cause problems, we would all be, well, I'm not sure we'd all, I don't know how that would happen. We'd all be wrong. Because we'd still be, we'd all follow that doctrine. Anyway, what I'm saying is when the bibliology was being studied, cults broke out. When the deity of Christ was being studied, cults broke out. Now, Athanasius went into exile 3 or 4 times because his opinion kind of lost ground and came made a comeback. They argued about it for 200 years. Well, in the 1800s, the same thing is going to happen. When eschatology begins to be studied, we're going to get 3 or 4 or 5 different breakthroughs. And they include, for example, the Seventh-day Adventists, who in their attempt to deal with eschatology, read some strange things, and they started bringing the kingdom of God was going to come. It didn't work out. They were called some other group, maybe like the Millerites or something like this. And they had to change their name. But they got a lady that was having visions. And she would take her vision of what God told her. She'd find verses to prove it. They would write it out. They'd teach it in their churches. And they became, in a sense, Seventh-day Adventists. Another group, the Jehovah Witnesses. Russell was his name. He came up with his own idea. Said, oh, the church is wrong. I stand against them. And took them off this way with his eschatology. Here, you know, a classic example, 144,000 are going to be going to heaven. You know the example. That was great. They had 1,000 members. They only needed 143,000 more. Then they had 20,000 members. They only needed 124,000 more. Pretty soon they got 100,000 members. It's getting close. It's getting close. Then they had 140,000. And then they had 145,000, 150,000. Now they got 200. That's like, holy smokes, we got too many. And then they had to change their doctrine. And I got a book down here called All the Corrected Doctrines of Jehovah's Witnesses. As they continue, because they're wrong, they just have to keep changing their doctrine to keep up with, you know, their interpretations. But anyway, those are two examples. There's other things that came out of here. Darby was one. Someone put him in the same category. Of course, I agree with Darby. And there's other things. But anyway, the 1800s was that time of discussion of eschatology. What I'm saying all that for, it's really sad, is number six. There's no room for unique interpretation of Bible prophecy. Let the Bible speak. Don't be having people having visions explaining it to you. Don't be adding things to it. Don't be thinking you're going to have an interpretation. It means what it means. And again, some people are wrong and some people are right. And I guess I feel, and again, look at it, 1800 to 2000. We are still in that, in a sense, that 200-year period of ironing out eschatology. Just like they struggled in the early 200, first couple hundred years on what the Bible, which books were in the Bible, they struggled for, and people were sent into exile, people were killed, people were persecuted because of their false beliefs on who Christ was. The Reformation, when the Protestants broke away from the Catholic Church, people were exiled, people were killed, people were burnt, people were hung, trying to decide what do we believe? Well, we pretty much ironed out what the Bible is. We believe they got the deity of Christ figured out. You know, I think we made some progress in the church. We're still in this phase of eschatology. It's the last phase of theology to be developed during the 2,000-year church history. But as we go through this, your unique interpretations are not accepted. Neither are my unique interpretation. Number seven. I said something like this already. The full scope of prophecy is a puzzle with 10,000 pieces, and they're scattered from Genesis to Revelation. Now, we're studying Daniel, but again, as we put these pieces together, there's things that are covered throughout Scripture that help give us insight. Again, number eight, sometime, time itself is needed. Oh, yeah, sometime. I wrote this fast. And this goes back to like the example of 666. Sometimes time itself is needed for the images to be made clear. Some prophecy will not be fully understood until that time is near or it's happening. Again, it's kind of easy to go back and interpret prophecies that have already been fulfilled. Just imagine, now here's another factor, just imagine being with Jesus and he's telling the disciples the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, and he did this like several occasions, especially the last month. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock him, spit on him. They're going to crucify him, and on the third day he's going to rise again. Now there's no one in this room that would say, I wonder what that means. I mean, there's really not even any reason for me to explain to you what it means. When Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'll be handed over to the Gentiles, I'll be beat, mocked, spit on, crucified, but on the third day I'll rise again. If any one of us says, well, let me tell you what I think that means. I think his going to Jerusalem means he's going to be going to other countries. That he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, I think it means he's going to be accepted as a king of Gentile countries. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, well, that's ridiculous. But the disciples, listen, I don't know if you're still with me on this, the disciples had it in their mind that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to set up a kingdom. They even asked James, can we sit on your right and left when you come into your kingdom? And when they says, can we sit on your right and on your left when you come into the kingdom, they were not talking, you know, in thousands of years in the future, in some glorious heavenly domain, can we sit on your right and on your left? They were talking about next week when you take over the kingdom, can we sit on your right and on your left? I mean, they're thinking about, they're on there, as Jesus marching to Jerusalem to be crucified, they're marching on the city to take the city. And so when they say he was going to Jerusalem, they think he's going there to be anointed king. When he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, they're trying to figure all these things out. In fact, when they say crucified and then rise again 3 days later, they're thinking on some kind of a political setback, possibly. But after 3 days, he recovers the crown, that's a crown, and he holds on to the kingdom. And that this was some parable. And you could just imagine in the back of the disciples as they're marching on to Jerusalem, explaining to each other their eschatology. On what does this verse mean? What did he mean? And they are talking amongst themselves on what that meant. And Jesus meant he was going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles by the Jews. They're going to mock him, spit on him, nail him on a cross. He was going to die, but 3 days later he was going to rise again because the sins of the world had been paid for. And there was not one disciple walking along with him or behind him that would have gave you that explanation. It says the meaning was hidden from them. So here I stand. I'm going to explain to you the book of Daniel. Yeah, good response. It's like, right, right, I can't wait for you to get started. Okay, so here we begin. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. Okay, so far so good. We know who Belshazzar is. He's historically backed up now. We know where Babylon is, and we know what a dream is, and we know what year it is. It's about 553. Again, like we said, Nebuchadnezzar's been dead for about 9 years. Daniel is about 70 years old, 65 to 70 years old. And it says, visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, now here you remember, that's third person. Here's your switch to first person. Daniel said, in my visions at night, I looked. Right there, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel said, you begin first person. Daniel has been writing all along in the third person, but now he's going to start telling you what he's seeing. Notice, he's not saying Daniel wrote some visions. He's going to record, just like he watched history. He's giving you an example. He has watched history take place in Daniel chapter 1, 2, 3, all the way through 6, and he's identified clearly these historical events. Nothing changes. He's now describing you what he sees in a vision. Just like he described to you what he saw Nebuchadnezzar do or what the lion's den was like, he's now describing to you what these visions were like. He's not writing apocalyptic material. He's writing what the vision was like. Dreams passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. So it appears to be a night vision. It appears to be something that he saw. He's not in control of it, and he's watching it. And it's not even saying that he's understanding it. He's just telling you, this is what I saw. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven. The word substance, I think I skipped that in chapter 1, bottom of page 1, verse 1. The word Daniel recorded the substance of the dream, which literally means the head of the words or the chief of the matters. When it says, he wrote down the substance of the dream, he's capturing the dream. He's very clearly saying, I wrote down what I saw, the chief matters, the details, I'm putting those down in writing. So he's saying right away, I'm just telling you what I'm seeing. Which kind of takes the pressure off of him, takes the pressure off of us. This is still God's vision. And we have here not Daniel's interpretation, but we have right here yet the vision Daniel had, that God gave him. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. So we got these things right here. Four winds, and we've got the sea. Now here we go. There's right there. We're into prophecy. We're into symbols. The four winds of heaven, what are they? The sea, what is it? Now we could stop right there and just, I could give you some lame example of it, or we just skip it and just assume everybody knew what it means and just keep reading. But let's just take a moment and look at sea. If you look right there at the top of page 7, the top of page 2, chapter 7, verse 2, I'm going to say this. The sea refers to the earth, okay? It refers to something natural right here. The reasons for this, just jump over to chapter 7, verse 17. As you know, if you know this chapter here, he's going to see four beasts or four animals come up out of the sea in his vision. But in chapter 7, verse 13, the same chapter, in my vision at night, I looked, and there be... Oh, whoa, wait a minute. Am I in the right place? 7:17. Thank you. Where am I at? I got too many little lines in my Bible here in colors. Plus, I got a hole on page right here. I got a hole. There it is. Okay, you guys already know where it's at. Chapter 7, verse 17. The four great beasts are four kings or kingdoms that will rise from the earth. So right there, what is the sea? It's the earth right there. And the beasts we're going to see are going to be kings. Let's go to chapter 13 of Revelation real quickly, if you don't mind. Just to give you a couple examples of this. Chapter 13 of Revelation. It's interesting that in Revelation, John picks up with a very similar image. And as we've done this before, the beasts that Daniel sees are going to be the same beasts that John is going to see, except they're going to be condensed. And real quickly with that, these four beasts that he's going to see are going to be four kingdoms that are coming after Daniel. But in Revelation, those four kingdoms are going to be condensed and combined into one power, which is the Antichrist, and he's going to have the strength and parts of all of those empires as he moves into the final phase of world history. But that's in Revelation. We're in chapter 13, verse 1. It says, chapter 13, verse 1, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea." There it is. This is Revelation. Now, the dragon is Satan. "It stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast come out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads and the 10 crowns on his horns." All these things are from Daniel, explanations or these illustrations. "And on each had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and had a mouth like that of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast and power his throne and great authority." So what's interesting right here, if you don't mind, we're going to be able to look at Daniel chapter 7 and see these things have been fulfilled and study them. But yet John picks up with that image and pushes it yet into our future. And again, we have a pattern of how to interpret it from Daniel that we're studying right now. Go to chapter 13, verse 11. It says, chapter 13, verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like that of a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon." And now he's got the earth put in there and talking about another beast that's coming that would be what I believe is the false prophet that's going to come along, kind of be the high priest for the governmental leader of the Antichrist. Well, we're way ahead of ourselves right there. Just wanted to show you that there. We can also find these. I've got some verses written down there in Isaiah and other places. A couple places in Isaiah. The sea, then, I write this down. "The sea, then, is the turbulent chaos of sinful, dark humanity on the earth. The sea is the agitated world of the nations. The sea is the earth, or the condition of the earth, and it's going to be, in a sense, the nations that are on the earth, that are under the rule of man, that is sinful. There's chaos, there's turbulence, and coming out of this sea, the earth or the nations, these beasts are going to come up out of there. The next thing we see here, besides the sea, chapter Daniel, I'm going back to Daniel chapter 7, please. Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. "Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were 4 winds of heaven churning up the great sea." So now we've got the 4 winds of heaven. The 4 winds of heaven, we can see, I've got this also written down in Revelation 7. It talks about God. It appears to be some kind of God's authority or God's power. I will point this out. The 4 winds would be coming from 4 different directions, which in this sense can mean these things. It can mean the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 directions. It's all encompassing, north, south, east, west. It's every direction. It's every possible avenue. But meaning it's coming from everything that can affect this sea, everything that can affect the earth or the nations of men in the earth are churning up those nations of mankind. Also notice right here is in the natural world, if you've got 4 winds coming together on a night like tonight, what kind of result or what kind of weather pattern are you going to get right there? It's going to be turbulent. It's going to be crazy. And I think when it talks about 4 winds of heaven coming on this sea is very agitated. And again, the sea is the earth, the nations. It involves the 4 winds often are used of God, God using the 4 winds for judgment. You can see those in some of these verses. We can look them up. But we've got this so far. It's a complete all-encompassing forces coming in one direction. It can be very turbulent when they come together, but it is God controlling all these events of man that are causing the turbulence, that's stirring up the sea, that's going to produce these, what they're called, beasts, but the very general meaning of the word is these animals. These animals are coming up out of the sea. And what Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7, which is going to refer to some kingdoms that are coming after him, is also used by John of an empire or a king or a kingdom that is yet to take place. And you know, we know history, we know where we're at in time, and again, I'm not a prophet, and it's hard to speculate. It's fun, but it's hard. But you look at the events of the world today, we wonder how close we are to that whole thing coming together. We can see that, again, it's when we talk about Bible prophecy and end times and us living in end times, we need to be careful because on one sense, we say, well, it's never been like this before. And it's kind of like unbelievable. History is unbelievable. I've been reading and studying some things about Jerusalem, and there was a time when the I'm putting together a little some information on the city of Jerusalem. But there was a time, for example, when the when the Muslims came in and took over the Byzantine Empire. When, for example, when they came in and the patriarch of the city just handed the keys basically over and gave the new Muslim leader a tour of the city, and they just took over. And it was a very, in a sense, I don't want to say peaceful, but they didn't destroy everybody. When that same Muslim government, when the Crusades came and the Crusaders took Jerusalem, they drove all the Muslims into one area up to the Temple Mount, and they held them there, and then they went up and the Crusaders began to just slaughter them, just slaughtered Muslims, Christians slaughtering Muslims. And they say in history that the Temple Mount was full of blood, so full of blood that people were wading in blood. They were just slaughtered because they just packed all the people that are trying to hide on the Temple Mount, and the Crusaders just slaughtered them. They're riding their horses through it. So you had a situation where the blood was as high as the horse's bridle on the Temple Mount during those days. I mean, and can you just hear the prophecies? Can you just hear people, this must be the day. This must be something. This must be the day of God. And listen, the Crusades were fighting for Christ to bring his kingdom and slaughtered the Muslims on the Temple Mount, and the blood flowed very high, even up to their thighs, up to the horse's bridle at times. Clearly, we are in these days. Well, they weren't. Soon the Muslims recovered and drove the Crusaders out, and the Crusaders went back to Europe, and the Muslims have been ruling ever since. And that part, you understand what I'm saying? It's like when we say, we've never seen days like this before. Yes, we have. We have seen days like this before. Well, not exactly. We didn't have computers and all these things. But yet these events, Israel is back in the promised land. Again, I'm all excited about that. But when they say we're going to drive Israel off into the sea, it could happen. But what I'm saying is it could happen. And that would just mean we just set things back. Eventually, Israel's going to be there. They're going to have their comeback. But Israel's been driven out in 135. Hadrian came and drove them out and wouldn't let them back in. They didn't come back in for another 400 years. We're outside. Then they came back in. The Muslims let them back in for a while. So, I mean, it's like history keeps going. Now, I'm saying all that to discredit myself. As time goes on, I think we are living in the last days. I think we're very close to these things taking place. But the point I'm saying is you cannot get too crazy about all these events. Well, this is surely it. I mean, for example, the Gaza Strip, you know, with Israel and yesterday with the Gaza Strip. It's like, oh, there we go. That must be a sign of the end times is coming. Card is full. That's because other people have been using it. So just shut it, and I'll have to never let people touch my camera again. It doesn't pay to be nice. What would Jesus do? He'd say, don't touch it. Okay, but anyway, we're watching these things, but at the same time, we must be careful. Okay, here we go. Let's go wherever we are at. Daniel chapter 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. And Daniel says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven. Again, those are those forces coming together, turbulent, God controlling history, the nations doing their thing, but God maneuvering it, all the forces coming together, and it's churning up the sea. And the churning up of the sea is going to produce these animals. Churning up the great sea. Now, verse 3, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. So you've got four great beasts. Now again, we can read later. I think we got it written down here. Jump over to chapter 7, verse 17 again of Daniel. Chapter 7, verse 17. We've already looked at the verse once. The four great beasts are four, in the NIV it says kingdoms, but other translations translates it kings. Now here's a little point on eschatology, a little interpreting. Whenever it says kings, and we've seen this before in Daniel chapter 2, when it says, it's okay. Okay, because it's like, it's okay. Okay, because we'll review all this next week anyhow. Whenever it says kings, as you know, it also means kingdoms. For example, the statue, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, the man. Yeah, but the man Nebuchadnezzar also represented the kingdom of the Babylonians. And so Cyrus, the man, was the king. But whenever it talks about the king, it also refers to his king. That's a D. The kingdom. So right here, and that's why, again, in chapter 7, verse 17, who's got in their Bibles, who's got the translation Kings? Anybody got translation Kings, okay? Anybody else have, besides the NIV, have kingdoms? Okay. There we have it. The four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. So these four great beasts are, according to the interpretation, they're kings or kingdoms that are going to this sea. The turbulence of the nation is going to produce these four kings. And we're going to find out who they are as we go. I'm going to read through these very quick. I'm going to just read down through, I'm going to read as far as I want. And we're going to talk a little bit about them. We're going to pick up and discuss those four great beasts. If you look on page 2, you can see I've already got them identified. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, the four beasts. What's nice about that is that's a fairly safe, most groups would agree with that as far as being the correct interpretation. There's one other way as we begin this, another way of interpreting this is something that I disagree with, and that is those who say that Daniel was written by someone during the days of the Maccabees in like 165, that he's writing back about history. They'll break these down as lion is Babylon, the bear is Mede, the leopard is Persia, and the iron beast is Greece. Now, do you understand why they do that? Because Daniel, would they say, the false Daniel, the pseudo Daniel, is writing during the days of Greece. And so the only empire he could see, the last one would be the iron beast, which would be Greece. And then they've got to explain the leopard, the bear, and the lion. It's got to squeeze somewhere between Greece and Babylon. And the only thing between Greece and Babylon was the Medo-Persian. And so then they got to take that and break that into two kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians, to make it work. Now, again, I disagree with that simply because Daniel wasn't written in 165 B.C., and so I don't need to make that adjustment. They've got to make that adjustment to prove that their interpretation of the book is right. So nonetheless, there's the interpretations there. We can talk about that more. Let's read through this, beginning in chapter 7, verse 4. The first beast was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. We'll try and break this down a little bit next week. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. Now, I think what you see within there, possibly, is Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. How he was a beast, and he was arrogant, he was ripped. His wings were ripped, and he was simply humbled himself as a man, given the heart of a man. I think that refers to some kind of salvation, possibly, but we need to be careful. Verse 5, and there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. Again, each of these beasts, we could talk a little bit about the characteristics of the animal and reflect them onto the king or the kingdom, but we need to be careful not to get too creative with that. It was raised up, the bear was raised up on one of its sides. Could mean it was doing some kind of a circus stand. Probably not, though. Or it could mean possibly when it says raised up on one of its sides, it may refer to one way to interpret it, that would be how a bear would run. Up like this. So again, it shows movement across the world map, raised up the second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And that could be, if it's Persia, Medo-Persia, that would be Babylon, Libya, and Egypt. Those are the three kingdoms that the Persians took. And it's devouring, notice, it's devouring another animal. Which is, right there, you just got to kind of go with that. You've got an animal with the ribs of another animal in its mouth. So if this animal is a king or a kingdom, and it's got the ribs of another animal, it's got the ribs of another king or kingdom, and it's got three. It doesn't just say, a body part. It says three. Could have said five ribs or the ribs. It says three ribs, which maybe now specifies that it's got three kingdoms that it's taking. And that'd be Libya, Babylon, and Egypt. And we saw in 539, when Cyrus and Darius came in and took the rib of Babylon with Belshazzar's party. Now, I'm just reading this through quickly. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. Again, just like Nebuchadnezzar was given authority, this beast, one of the winds of heaven, like I said, one of the winds can be seen as God's judgment, but at the same time, there's many circumstances that are involved in the four winds. But in this case, divine appointment is bringing Persia, or this bear, this animal, to its position and saying, get up and eat. I'm giving you the earth. Just like he gave it to Nebuchadnezzar, he gave it to Persia. And again, as you already have recognized, we're marching right down. The statue that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 2 it lines up with this also. Chapter 7, verse 6. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. Now a leopard, each of these beasts is going to get a little more fierce or ferocious. This leopard is very, very fast. It's swift. It's one of the fastest land animals. But what's interesting about this fast land animal is, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird, which makes the fastest land animal even faster. We're going to compare this to Greece. And when we get over here into the next chapter, we're going to see Greece is going to be represented by Alexander the Great coming, and he's going to be seen as a goat coming from the west to the ram, which would be Persia in the east. And in the next vision, it's going to be a goat coming from the west, but he's not going to touch the ground as he comes. The goat is actually going to be flying in the vision to attack the ram, which is Persia. Again, notice the leopard has wings and moves fast, now faster. The goat is going to fly also. And Alexander, as we'll talk about and we have before, is going to conquer the world in record time. Unbelievable. When you read the account of Alexander, it's almost as if God was just marching with him. And then you read this kind of an account and the fact that Jehoiada, the high priest of the Jews, came out and met him and read to him these passages and says, you are that goat. And Nebuchadnezzar came and worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem as a Gentile. It's like Jehoiada read Daniel to Alexander when he marched on Jerusalem. They didn't go out and meet Alexander with an army. The high priest put his high priestly gowns on, and all the priests put their white linens on. And instead of marching out like the other cities and meet Alexander with an army and trying to defend their city, they just says, look at this. This man's coming. He's going to deliver us from the Persians. And they went out and read, says, you are the deliverer that God has sent. And Alexander got down and bowed down in front of the priest, and his general says, what are you doing? He says, I saw these men in a dream last night. These men have a message from God for me. So, nonetheless, again, you can see this is the part of that sea, the four winds, is God actually moving these people into situations and causing them. Now, I'm not saying Alexander was a Christian or a believer. I think Nebuchadnezzar eventually became a believer. I think Cyrus was a believer. I think there's a place in there you can see Cyrus was a believer. Alexander, I don't know. I know that he's responding to the Jews, and right after he responded to the Jews, he went and trashed Samaria. But nonetheless, get up, eat your fill. Verse 6, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and I think this is Greece, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. The beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Now, we already know the eagle, which was the head of gold, which is Nebuchadnezzar, was given all authority. And that was clear in the earlier chapters of Daniel. Now we see the bear was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. I mean, he's given authority. Where now the leopard is told, it was given authority to rule. And it's ruling because it's got the authority, again, from God. Just mentioned the four heads. When Alexander the Great dies at a young age of 32, imagine conquering the world when you're 32. I mean, what else is there to do? But he actually had five generals, but in the process of the battles, four generals divided up his empire. Cassander's, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucid divided up his empire and that's going to be referred to in Daniel chapter 11. And that's why the liberal scholars who don't believe in prophecy have to put the book of Daniel in 165. I mean, there's the writer of this book has to be looking back in history, recording it, because how does this Daniel know these kingdoms are coming, and how does he know his kingdom is going to be divided up into four parts? How does he know these things? Well, I don't think Daniel knows these things. I think Daniel's just, like I said, just recording the vision that he was shown. I'm almost done. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. Now notice this. each of these animals, although it's been strange, they've got wings or they've got, you know, some special feature. This beast right here, although it's called an animal, terrifying and frightening and very powerful, it had large iron teeth. It was like a machine. It had something more than just the wings of an animal. It had the teeth of iron. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. And so as we read through these four, we go from an eagle to a bear, a lion with eagle's wings to a bear. And as you go through these, they each become more ferocious, more aggressive, more violent. And now we've got, again, I think this would be referring to Rome. It was different from the former beast, and it had 10 horns. Now, we're going to stop right here. I just want to point this out. Each of those four beasts gave way to the next beast. For example, the lion gave way to the bear. The bear gave way to the leopard. The leopard gives way to the iron beast. But now it says, and they're all different. Daniel said that at the beginning. But now when he says the iron beast, it says it was different from all of the other beasts. This one, you can put those three in a group. They're all different from each other, but these three are similar in the fact that they're different from this iron beast. And how is this iron beast different? We'll talk about it as we go, but look at right here. It was different from the former beast, and it had 10 horns. So now 10 horns, again, we'll look at this in prophecy. 10 horns refers to kings, and it refers to, I think, even in here, Daniel chapter 7, if you look over chapter 7, verse 24, there you have it. Just look in chapter 7, verse 24. You don't have to interpret this. See, what are the 10 horns? Well, I think the 10 horns represent. Well, stop doing that. Look right here. You can only have to do that when it's not written. Chapter 7, verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise. So from this kingdom, from that iron beast, there is going to come 10 kings. And that may mean right here, when it says, again, we'll talk about this now in the next week, that this beast is different from the others. This is Rome, but Rome is different than Babylon and Persia and Greece. In what way? Well, right here, it has 10 horns. 10 horns or 10 kings or 10 kingdoms come from Rome. Now, that would mean that Rome is not going to say, hey, let's just divide up into 10 kingdoms. That means something is coming from Rome potentially. 10 different parts or 10 kingdoms are going to arise. And from those 10, it says there's going to be one special king coming out of those 10. Then we get more detail about that one individual and his kingdom that's coming from this. And so if this is Rome, and now again, this is why it's nice to know church history and history of the world. Is this something that's already happened? Is this like somebody say those are the 10 Caesars. There's different ways of interpreting that. We'll go with that here in a couple weeks. I think these 10 kings right here, right now, general interpretation in my eschatology is in my camp, is that these are 10 nations or 10 kings that are yet to arise or are in the process of arising that are going to give their power to the Antichrist. And now the book of John, this is where the book of John, or book of Revelation picks up and starts kind of putting these things together in a little more detail, even more so. And we get in that, so we got to be careful. Well, hey, I've introduced this. We're going to come back next week and start with the lion and kind of march through very clearly Babylon, Persia, Greece, and get into Rome. And again, this is the tricky part right here. It's pretty easy to say Babylon, Persia, Greece. When we get to Rome and we start talking about the future events, it becomes a little trickier. But remember the principle. The way we interpret Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, you've got to keep right on going into the next. You can't go, well, now we're talking about, and then like start spiritualizing it. If it was literal, historical, in time happening on the earth, these things are going to continue to happen on the earth. And I don't think we're free to just go, well, I think this means, and get off track. You've got to stay in this flow. And that may be one of the key reasons we already have this at this time in history. It's like we've got a starter strip right here. We're off and running. It's like, well, I don't know what to do with this. Yes, you do. He does. It's like a teacher. He gives you one example, gives you two examples, gives you three of the four examples, and then explains the first half of the fourth problem for you and only leaves you with the second half of the fourth problem and says, now do you think you can figure out the answer if you've gone through all of these? And it's like, it'd be wise to just continue to use those first four examples as a pattern on how to do the final problem. And so say, well, I got a new idea. It's like, no. That's why I gave you four sample problems so you could get the right answer for the fifth one. That's what I think. You're free to keep thinking on your own. I'll pray and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you for your revelation. We thank you especially for your spirit that leads and guides us. And we do ask that we may hear and understand your word, that we may make application to our lives, that we may live a life that is worthy of your name, that we may be the salt and light at this time in our history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here. Thanks for coming.